We'll be turning in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we will be considering this morning verses 1 through 3. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 3. Here once again, God's holy and inspired word. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Be prepared is the Boy Scout motto. I am afraid that I forgot a lot of what I learned in Boy Scouts, but this one valuable piece of advice, this little slogan, has stuck with me, as well it should, for it is a motto that you can take with you and should take with you throughout the rest of your life. For you must not only be prepared for camping in the woods, but you must also be prepared for lots of things in life. Some of them can be fairly minor, like preparing for a test or for an athletic competition or being prepared for a company to come over to your house. But sometimes we should be prepared for much greater life-changing events, like being prepared for an important job interview or being prepared for marriage. Are you prepared? Are you one that likes to prepare in advance for things? Do you like to have it all planned out? It is good to do so. But we must also admit that some things in life take us by surprise. There are some things that we are just not ready for. And sometimes, perhaps many times, we don't prepare for the things that matter most. And I think that we could say that the single most important thing ever that all people in the world should be preparing themselves for is to meet their Maker. They should above all else be preparing for death and for the judgment and for the life that will come and that will follow this one. They should be preparing for the coming of Christ. And thus I would ask you, dear congregation, are you prepared for that? All those who have lived and died in this world as unbelievers will most assuredly not be prepared for that fateful day. It will take them by surprise. It will be a most terrible, a most dreadful, a most fearful day. And that is the subject that we will be considering this morning, in particular from our passage, the unpreparedness of the unbeliever for the second coming of Christ. The doctrine, if we were to summarize it, that we will be considering this morning is this: all unbelievers will be caught dreadfully unawares and find themselves unprepared for the second coming of Christ. All unbelievers will be caught dreadfully unawares and find themselves unprepared for the second coming of Christ. As we consider this doctrine, we will notice three dreadful truths of the unbeliever on the day of Christ's coming. And that is, first, that the coming of Christ will be unexpected. Second, the coming of Christ will be inevitable. And third, that the coming of Christ will be unavoidable. First, let us consider that the coming of Christ will be unexpected. The coming of Christ will be unexpected. As we have noted before, at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and into the beginning of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul is elaborating upon in greater detail the one great subject or theme of the Thessalonian letters, which is the second coming of Christ. In chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, the Apostle answers the question concerning those believers who have died in the Lord. That is, whether they will miss out on the coming of Christ and whether they will miss out on those wonderful blessings that will take place on that day. In chapter 5, in verse 1, he begins to address the question concerning the timing of Christ's coming. That is, when will the coming of Christ take place? But he reminds them of what he had told them before, which is that the timing of Christ's coming cannot be known. For he will come as a thief in the night, when people least expect it. Again, in verse 1, we read, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." The apostle begins his response by referring to the times and seasons of Christ's coming. The two words, times and seasons, can be distinguished from one another, and they really can mean the opposite of what one might think from our English translations. The word for time comes from the Greek word chronos, which is where we get the word chronology. And it typically refers to a period of time that could either be short or long in duration. And the word seasons, kairos, typically refers to a point in time or an appointed time or a time of crisis. Some commentators make a more hard and fast distinction between these two words in the passage. Others don't necessarily do so. Either way, we should realize that Paul is probably taking the phrase from the prophet Daniel and from Jesus' own words. In Daniel chapter 2, after it had been revealed to Daniel the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of that statue that represented the various kingdoms of the world, and that represented those great epical changes that would take place in history as a result, Daniel declared this, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings." How appropriate then is Paul's usage of the phrase here, "For would not the second coming of Christ bring about the greatest epical change that this world has ever seen or ever known? All other kings and all other kingdoms will be completely and utterly overthrown. And Christ will be revealed in His exaltation as the true King of kings. And of His kingdom there will be no end." Christ Himself also used the phrase around the time He gave the Great Commission to His apostles before His ascension. Like the Thessalonians, the apostles also wanted to know about the timing of Christ's plan to bring about the fulfillment of His kingdom and of all that had been promised by the prophets of old. In Acts chapter 1, in verses 6 through 7, it says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they," that is the apostles, "asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority." And just as Christ told his apostles that they were not to speculate about the timing of such things. So Paul likewise reinforces that sentiment among the Thessalonian believers. And there can be little doubt that he clearly taught them concerning this issue before. For he says in verse 1, "You have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly about this." That word "perfectly" could also be translated as accurately or carefully or well. In other words, there is no mistaking the fact that he had already taught them accurately before concerning the timing of the second coming. And there was no need for him to elaborate upon that subject here again. They had already carefully considered his teaching, and they knew very well that the timing of Christ's coming was unknowable. Doubtless the apostle had told them that even Christ said that he knew not the day nor the hour, but the Father only. Christ in his humanity did not have knowledge of many things. His knowledge, like yours and mine, was developed by those things which came from his learning, from his parents and his teachers, from his study of the Old Testament and other books. As it says in Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom. So Christ in his human nature didn't know many things, and he certainly didn't know the time of his second coming, since that had not been revealed to him. And from this, I think that we can see just how much God does not want us to be preoccupied about such things that he has not revealed in his word. We should not be concerned for the exact date of Christ's coming, but rather should always be prepared for it, as that is one of the means God uses to encourage us to continually and consistently and daily live a life that is glorifying and pleasing to him and that is prepared for his coming. But here again, we can see that even though the Thessalonians attempted to glean from Paul the answer to this question one more time, he dealt with them in a very pastoral fashion. He did not ridicule them or berate them, but lovingly reminded them of what he had told them before. And he did this, I think, at least in part, because of their sincere motivation in this instance. It seems reasonable to assume that the Thessalonians were not asking the question merely out of idle curiosity or simply for the sake of vain speculation, as others throughout history have most certainly done. Rather, they genuinely wanted to be ready for Christ's coming. We know that the congregation had recently suffered the loss of loved ones, and they may have begun to wonder if those who had died were prepared for the coming of Christ. And this, in turn, no doubt caused them to wonder about themselves, whether they too were ready for the coming of Christ. And as new young believers, it would be easy for us to realize how they would think about that and wonder and worry about that. And nothing will cause us to think more about the afterlife than the death of someone who is near and dear to us, especially when it is a young person or a child or someone who is in the prime of their life, someone we would not think that God would take out of this world so soon. We speak of those who have, or we speak of those who die before their time, as if God's timing might be off. We may be tempted to think that such and such a person who has such gifts or is so influential for good and for the cause of Christ, or who has just recently been married or has many young children, that God will not take them out of this world. But none of these things are any kind of guarantee whatsoever that God will postpone the day of their death. And the passage before us today is a reminder of that fact. And in many ways, the whole context of this passage really teaches us that the question is not really so much about the timing of Christ's coming as it is about the timing of our death. No one is going to miss out on the second coming of Christ. No one. All of humanity will be present for it, and we will all see it with our own eyes. But it is the first thing that we will see with our own physical eyes after we die. And that is why Hebrews 9:27 states that every man is appointed to die once, and after that comes judgment. Thus, another way of saying, are you prepared for the coming of Christ, is, are you prepared to die? But before the apostle goes on to encourage them and comfort them in their faith and assure them of the preparedness for his coming, he first addresses the unpreparedness of the unbeliever. Anyone who has not placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation will be unprepared for that dreadful day. If they walk in darkness and not according to the light of the gospel, for them the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. One thing that is almost always true of a thief, at least a good thief, is that they will plan to come when you least expect them to do so. And in like manner, how many there are that die when they least expect it? How many will there be alive on the earth when Christ returns who will least expect it? No doubt the majority of those on earth when Christ will, at the time Christ returns, will be unbelievers. Christ says in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Therefore, our Lord likens the day of his coming to the days of Noah, when there were only a few who believed and entered into the ark. In Matthew 24, we read Jesus saying, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. No doubt Christ will wait until the whole world is under the sway of the evil one, and the earth will be populated by unbelievers, by those who least expect it. As Jesus says in Luke 21, 34 to 35, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. It will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Surely when Christ comes again, it will be unexpected. Secondly, let us consider that the coming of Christ will be inevitable. The coming of Christ will be inevitable. Again, verse 3 of our passage states, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. The apostle uses two metaphors in our passage to describe the coming of Christ as it pertains to the unbeliever who will be surprised on that day. The first metaphor in verse 2, which we have already looked at, is that of a thief breaking into a home in the middle of the night. The second in verse 3 is that of a pregnant woman who knows she must give birth. Both of these illustrations demonstrate a suddenness about the coming of Christ. But the emphasis in the first, that of a thief, is that of unexpectedness. The second, that of going into labor, that of inevitability. When a woman becomes pregnant, she knows that at some point she will enter into the pains of childbirth. She knows that that time will eventually come. She will have to deliver. It is inevitable. And so it is with the coming of Christ. It is not possible for Christ not to come again, just as it is not possible for the pregnant woman not ever to give birth. She will eventually give birth at the proper time, and so Christ will come at the proper time as well. You can count on it. Therefore, it is not a question of if, but only a question of when. But the unbeliever, in large measure, doesn't see or believe this. Though every person coming into the world knows deep down that there is a God who will judge him in the end, his conscience over time becomes seared as with a hot iron through his sinful thoughts and lifestyle. And he ends up suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. And as a result, God turns them over and lets them loose upon their sinful thoughts and desires. As Paul writes in Romans 1:28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." Thus, many have developed a hardened and calloused heart, so much so that they have deluded thoughts concerning their own death and the afterlife. And although this is not the case with all, it is amazing to see how many have very little to no fear of death at all. They think and declare to themselves, as Paul mentions here, peace and safety, when there is no peace and there is no safety. "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked," Isaiah 48:22. They think that Christ will not come, that God will not judge them. Their minds have become so polluted and perverted that they have become the fools of Psalm 14:1, who say in their heart, "There is no God, and I may do as I please." And those who are in the prime of their life, with good health and vast wealth, with countless sins and crimes under their belt, will often rarely take thought of what will happen to them when they die. They live for the present as if it will always be here. They say what the unbelievers said in the days of Isaiah, "Today, tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant," Isaiah 56:12. How deluded the whole world is. On average, one person dies every second, and that is the conservative figure. And how many unbelievers are there on their deathbeds even now who are saying peace and safety when such is not the case? How many right now who are in the prime of their life are living as if the empires they are building and the possessions they have stored up will always remain? How many will see on the day of Christ's coming that all of their life of sinful pleasures and frivolity and fortune and fame will be like a dream? It will have come and gone. It will be a fleeting moment. And all that they are left with is their mountain of sins that will be like a great burden upon their back and plunge them into eternal perdition. How alarmed and shocked they will all be on that final day. It will suddenly come upon them, as certain as it is that a pregnant woman must give birth. And they will weep and they will wail in that day. As it says in Isaiah 13:6-8, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another." They will be amazed at one another. Oh, how inevitably sure and certain it is that Christ will come again to judge the world. Thirdly, let us consider that the coming of Christ will be unavoidable. The coming of Christ will be unavoidable. The last sentence of verse 3 states, "And they shall not escape." It has become fairly easy in our day to get an abortion. If a woman does not want to give birth to her child, if she does not want to go through the pains of labor, then she can have that child aborted. She can have her child killed. She can dispense with the burden of pain and of child rearing. She can avoid the consequences of her actions. However, unlike pregnancy, the pregnancy of a woman, the mission of Christ's coming again cannot be aborted. It cannot be dismissed or set aside or reconsidered, and it cannot be avoided. No doubt, as the Apostle John writes, many will try to flee from the wrath of God on the day of Christ's coming. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men will try to hide themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and they will say to the rocks and the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" But as Paul writes here, they will not escape. And on that great and terrible day, all the unbelievers will be made to know that Christ is King and Lord of all, that Christ is just, that Christ was the only hope of their salvation, and how many will have wished that they had trusted in Him. How many will wish that they had not spurned the offers of the gospel that had been given to them. All those who have ever lived will be brought before the great judgment seat of Christ, and all the books will be opened. There will be a book of remembrance, which will contain all those things that every man has ever thought or said or done. We could also call this the book of conscience. In this book, every man's conscience and every man's life will be laid bare for all to see, and men will confess their sins publicly. And though they will seek to run from that judgment seat, they will be made to stand there and confess their sins publicly. All the secret things will be revealed, and all the hidden things will be made known. Then there will also be the book of God, the Word of God. And every man will be judged according to the things written in this book. They will be judged especially against the moral law of God and the gospel. It will be made known what sins men have committed against God's law and against the light of the gospel that had been offered to them. But it will also be made evident who has truly believed the gospel and live their lives in light of it. Then there will also be the book of life. And only those who have trusted in Christ alone for salvation, who have been forgiven of all of their sins and clothed with His perfect righteousness, will find their names written there. And they will have been written there from the foundation of the world. Then will all believers be made to know like they have never known that saying of Christ to His disciples, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And oh, how the believers will glory in their salvation on that day. All of God's people will see the grace that has been extended to them like they have never seen it before. They will see the mercy that has been shown to them through Christ that was not shown to so many others. And they will see how much they deserved to go to hell, just as much as the rest of mankind. For they will see that they committed the same sins as those who will be cast into the lake of fire. And yet, they were forgiven of those same sins. But how awful it will be for the unbeliever. What a dreadful day it will be for him. Not one will be able to hide from the Almighty or run from him. There will be no lawyers to argue on their behalf. There will be no higher court of appeal. There will be no deceiving of the judge of all the earth, who knows all and sees all and judges with perfect justice and equity. There will be no hearing. There will be no arguments made in their defense. All will be exposed and made known to the world. And as it says in Isaiah 47:3, your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. And anyone's name not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. And there they will burn and suffer unimaginable torments for all of eternity. And they will not escape. This is the dreadful reality. Our life is but a moment. But heaven and hell are forever. The day is coming. Therefore, if anyone in this room has any doubts as to their being in Christ, don't put off coming to him now. Today he may be found by you. Today can be the day of your salvation. He offers himself freely to you now. He will not do so when he comes again. Therefore, come to him and embrace him, and you will be prepared for his coming, even though he will do so as a thief in the night. Let us pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very somber word. Oh, the reality of the frailty of life. How soon we will die. As the grass withers and the flower fades, oh, our lives are but a fleeting moment. Oh, but Lord, we know that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account of all that we have ever said and done. And the earth will be burned with fire. Oh, God, have mercy upon us. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the hope of salvation in him. Thank you that we can be hid in him as by a shield from the wrath to come. Oh, and how we will glory in our salvation on that day. And we will see our sins covered by the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. Oh, Lord God, help us. Help us to live in light of eternity. Oh, and may our church be a church that lives in light of eternity. And may we be marked by that as we witness to others and as we seek to grow your kingdom, and as we seek to be salt and light to others. Oh, please help us. Stamp eternity upon our eyeballs, oh God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.